If you can take your seats, we're ready to begin, I think. Okay? Or I'll begin whether you're ready or not. How's that, huh? I am John Pless. I teach pastoral theology, theological ethics, and catechetics here at Concordia Theological Seminary, and very pleased also to be part of the Good Shepherd Institute. And I'm happy today to share a presentation, A Baptismal Ethic at Life's End, Dying We Live, with Pamela Boley Silva. Pamela has been a nurse for the past 26 years, and the last 14 years as parish nurse at Holy Cross Congregation in Rockland, California, is also part of our online deaconess program. And so the way we're going to work this, I will take the law portion, and then you can get some gospel, or in kind of an Aelertian fashion, I will be the voice of wrath, and Pamela will be the voice and the hands of mercy, I'm sure. We have limited time, and I'm going to try to keep my presentation into about 30 minutes. So let's dig right in. It's always customary to begin a presentation like this with some attempt at humor, and to attempt humor when one is talking about the end of life runs the risk of kind of gallows humor, I guess. But I think the comment I'm about to make actually does illustrate something about the topic before us this afternoon. There was an obituary in a 19th century small town Missouri newspaper, and after listing the necessary data regarding the deceased, it simply stated, cause of death, nothing serious. We know, of course, that death is quite serious. I like to tell my students that I am a complete disciple of Rudolf Bultmann. Tell your brother that, huh? In the fact that I actually do believe in demythologizing. Not demythologizing the scriptures, but demythologizing those who hear the scriptures. And I would suggest that we need to demythologize death. Werner Ehlert, in his now classic study of Christian ethics, writes, death does not intrude into the field of ethics as a stranger who really belongs in biology, but he is at home here. Of course, our age has coined the phrase death with dignity, and already in the 1980s, Paul Ramsey, late professor of ethics at Princeton, authored an article entitled, Death with Dignity is the Great Indignity, that we mythologize death. We attempt to make death into something that, in fact, it is not. When the true God disappears, the fairy tales arrive, said Luther, and our age is inundated with fairy tales regarding death. One fantasy is that death with dignity is something that can be sought after and achieved. But in the Holy Scriptures, as we have heard numerous times in this conference, death is the last enemy, the result of sin. Luther puts it like this in a piece that is essential reading for pastors who would preach funeral sermons, his 1534 commentary on Psalm 90, that commentary you might recall where Luther says, here we find Moses at his most Mosaic, the maximum Moses, driving home the point that death occurs on account of human sin. And so Luther writes, originally death was not part of his man's nature. He dies because he provoked God's wrath. Death is, in his case, the inevitable and deserved consequence of his sin and disobedience. And Luther argues that biblical truth, we see also in Genesis 3, 1 Samuel 2, and Romans 5, where there is sin, death reigns. And there's even more from Luther. It is God who executes the death sentence. And there is no dignity in that death. Our age is given to the mythology that death is part of nature, trying to naturalize death. And so we contrast Luther's view and Psalm 90's view with the way that death is often pictured today. Death is seen as part and parcel of the grand scheme of things. Our culture perpetuates the myth that death is natural, nothing more than an inevitable and unavoidable turn in the cycle of life, as spring follows winter and the brightness of the dawn comes after the darkness of night. So death comes after life. In the ever-turning and never-ending repetition of existence, life leads to death, and then death back to life, but always a return to death. Or else we see death as arbitrary and accidental. Then it is thought that death can be prevented, staved off, or stalled. Advances in medical technology prolong life and lessen, at least temporarily, the effects of aging and disease. Improved diet and regular exercise are thought to delay death. I wish I could have reproduced the cartoon I found, but it was under copyright, and I didn't have time to secure the copyright, but you have two policemen coming into a health food store and a corpse kind of lurching from behind the counter and the caption, he died of natural causes. That even those who would maintain health and diet finally will die. Efforts in education are marshaled to increase public safety, making death less likely on the highways and the workplace. Some even dream of a future where science will have found a way to perpetuate, renew, and repair the body so that death becomes obsolete. A book by Brent Waters with the intriguing title, Post-Human Future. We do the best we can to manage death. We seek after a death with dignity. If death finally cannot be avoided, we will at least engineer the time and the place. In other words, we will take our own life before it can be ripped from us. Have you thought of the language, the euphemisms that are often used? We speak in the case of a suicide, a self-slaughter, saying, Joe took his own life, assuming that life is his to take. We call that suicide, or in medical terms, or in the medical setting, euthanasia. Christians see death for what it is. Yet for all its attempts to naturalize death, to deny its linkage to our sin and God's wrath, and to beckon death to conform its arrival to our timing, our age retains something of the recognition that death is about a judgment. It is evidence of what the Lutheran theologian Oswald Bayer asserts when he says that the universe is so structured as to demand justification. We are always trying to justify ourselves. Simply listen to the way we speak. I would suggest that Oswald Bayer's observation about the universe being forensically structured plays itself out when it comes to death. Have you been to a funeral service lately for an unbeliever? Inevitably, the funeral will feature something we call a eulogy. And what is the eulogy but an attempt to justify, that is, to render a judgment that the life of the deceased was worth something because he was a devoted husband, faithful to his wife, loving father who sacrificed for his children, a successful businessman, or a skilled mechanic, an active member of the Rotary Club or the Republican Party? And the list goes on. Is it not strange that those who would deny the existence of God feel themselves compelled to justify life in the face of death? If it is true that death is just a part of life, why do people go to such great lengths to defend themselves against it, even with a fake absolution called a eulogy? Christians alone are finally able to see death for what it is, God's own termination of sin. God's law speaks and carries out a death sentence. It is not simply that human beings are mortal and are therefore deprived of life, then the cure would be immortality. Rather, human beings are sinners who must die. The answer to death is not to be found in engineering a way around death or through death to the other side, but by hearing a word of absolution that announces and bestows the forgiveness of sins. Where there is forgiveness of sins, death is robbed of its terror. Death is swallowed up by the death of Jesus on the cross, now becoming the portal to life everlasting. Recall again the words of Luther's Easter hymn. No son of man could conquer death, such ruin sin had wrought us. No innocence was found on earth, and therefore death had brought us into bondage of old, and ever grew more strong and bold, and held us as its captive. Alleluia. Christ Jesus, God's own Son, came down, his people to deliver, destroying death. He took the crown from death's pale brow forever. Stripped of power, no more it reigns, an empty form alone remains. Its sting is lost forever. Alleluia. It was a strange and dreadful strife when life and death contended. The victory remained with life. The reign of death was ended. Holy Scripture plainly saith that death is swallowed up by death. Its sting is lost forever. Alleluia. By Jesus' death, the last enemy is disarmed, for where there is where forgiveness of sins reigns, death is deprived of its sting. There is only life and salvation. So we confess in the small catechism that it is Jesus who has purchased and won us from sins, death, and the power of the devil, that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, just as he is risen from the dead and lives and reigns to all eternity. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is more than a confirmation of the fact that there will be life after the grave. It is not part of an inevitable cycle of life to death and then back to life again. Jesus is raised from the dead without the sins he took to the cross. They are buried forever, put to death for our trespasses, and raised again for our justification. Jesus' resurrection announces and declares that sins are forgiven. All of us will die. Unbelievers die in their sins. The consummation of such dying is hell. Believers die to their sins. The forgiveness of sins bestows the gift of the resurrection to life everlasting. Embodied in the absolution is the promise of the resurrection. When you hear your pastor speak those words, you are given the gift of your resurrection ahead of time. When you hear the absolution, Christ Jesus is telling you that your sins will not hold you captive in the grave. So Easter robs death of the dignity it claims for itself. We are freed from the mythologies of our culture that would seek to give us power over death. Easter gives us something far better. Easter gives us the sure and certain word. Jesus died for your sins. God has raised him from the dead. The grave cannot hold him, and neither will it be able to keep those who are his. You need not worry about a death with dignity, for you have the absolution. It's a word that gives life to the dead, and it is for you. In the final few minutes I have, I would like then to turn to the questions of an ethic at the end of life in light of this theological frame of reference. Leon Cass writes, in medical science, the unlimited battle against death has found nature unwilling to roll over and play dead. The successes of medicine so far is partial at best, and the victory incomplete, to say the least. The welcome triumphs against disease have been purchased at the price of the medicalized dehumanization of the end of life. To put it starkly, once we lick cancer and stroke, we can live long enough to get Alzheimer's disease. And if the insurance holds out, we can die in the intensive care unit, suitably intubated. Note this last sentence. Fear of the very medical power we engage to do battle against death now leads us to demand that it gives us poison. Arguments for euthanasia are often mounted on two fronts, the one being autonomy or self-determination, and the other being the noble desire to bring relief to those who suffer. Briefly, a critique of autonomy. Autonomy, from the two Greek words, autos nomos, a law unto oneself, No limitations, no barriers, no boundaries. Allegedly, not even the First Commandment. And in the area of ethics, it is argued that autonomy will protect privacy and the power of consent. No doubt, two primary virtues in our culture. But again, this word from our friend Werner Ehlert: before God, autonomy cannot achieve comprehensive fulfillment. It remains merely a demand of the ego. To put it another way, the fact that you have a belly button proves that you are not autonomous. Autonomy remains a demand of the ego, an illusion that finally is unfulfilled. We would also note the second argument that is often mounted for euthanasia, physician-assisted suicide, and that is the desire to relieve the pain of those who suffer. Here, our Lutheran theology would remind us that suffering is not to be confused with evil. Luther's theology of the cross is helpful. Recall Thesis 21 of the Heidelberg Disputation. Theology of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theology of the cross calls a thing what it actually is. Our vocation in serving those who suffer is to provide merciful care even when there is no cure. We are never to use purposefully death as a means to terminate suffering in the name of compassion. Gilbert Mailander writes, "The principle that governs Christian compassion, however, is not minimized suffering, it is maximized care." Were our goal only to minimize suffering, no doubt we could sometimes achieve it by eliminating sufferers. Always care, never kill. And in the celebrated Ramsey Colloquium of 1992, it is stated, "In relating to the sick, the suffering, the incompetent, the disabled, and the dying, we must learn again the wisdom that teaches us always to care, never to kill. Although it may sometimes appear to be an act of compassion, killing is never a means of caring." What does all of this mean, then, for pastoral care at the end of life? We worked hard to craft a paragraph for the Lutheran Service Book Pastoral Care Companion that would say enough, but not too much. And let me just read part of that paragraph to you. "Care of the irretrievably dying always includes provision of those ordinary items needed to sustain life, nutrition and hydration. Once the dying person's vital processes have ceased their spontaneous functions, the decision may be made to discontinue the use of artificial means to prolong life or extraordinary forms of treatment. While never aiming for death, Christian will not hold on to physical life as the only or highest good. The same Lord who gives life also takes it away. Therefore, when the time of death comes, Christians do not cling to life in defiance or fear. Some concluding thoughts. The Christian understands that life is not a second God, to use the language of Karl Barth, and the realization that God is the creator and Lord of life shapes our approach to death. Again, Gilbert Mylander. This vision of the world and of the meaning of life and death has within Christendom given guidance to those reflecting on human suffering and dying. This moral guidance has accounted to the twofold proposition that, though we might properly cease to oppose death while aiming at other choice-worthy goods in life, hence the possibility of martyrdom, we ought never aim at death as our ends or our means. So death is not to be sought. But when death comes, it is not to be held, life is not to be held to in defiance or fear, to use the language of the Pastoral Care Companion. The Christian, in other words, is free to die in the confidence of the resurrection, for the last enemy has already been defeated. Note the baptismal connection to Romans 6. We have died with Christ, and we will live with him. And then Paul extends that baptismal argument, it seems to me, in Romans 14, where he says, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And if you have read Luther's letters of pastoral counsel, referenced by Brother Swirla this morning, Luther always comes back to that Romans 14 passage. And playfully, Luther likes to say we are the Lord's with and without the apostrophe. We are the Lord's without the apostrophe because in Christ Jesus we share in his lordship over death. And we are the Lord's with the apostrophe because we are his possession. And death will no longer have lordship over us. When death comes, we indeed may die in peace. And so the theologian of the last generation, Paul Althaus, speaks of death as a vocation or a calling that is to be received in faith. And I'll conclude with his words. To die willingly means to accept God as God, to honor him as the one who alone has immortality, who is God by the very fact that he gives us life and he has the right to take it back. We die to honor God. This is true all the more because he wants to be praised through our faith. And nothing calls for faith as much as dying. There is no other divine service like that in which man, with all his hopes and desires, with all his thirst for life, obediently submits to God's call to die, and in his own end relies on God, commits himself into the hands of the invisible when all things visible fade away. The perfection of the Son of God lies in his obedience to death. So we too must joyfully accept as God's grace that he calls us to the divine service of dying. By our death, we are allowed to give praise to God. Thank you very much. Camera, please. Do you want me to take this down?
Maybe.
I should take this down?
Yeah, it works.
Okay.
Actually, if you you'll just fold it up, I will take it backstage.
Okay, I'll do that.
I'll sort it, don't worry about it. All the cables come this way.
Oh, okay, great.
Hi, can you hear me? I'm told I have a soft voice, except my 17-year-old son would say differently. And speaking of law, I speak a lot of law at home with him, so it's really nice to be able to speak mercy today. It's really an honor to be here, especially among so many distinguished speakers. A little daunting to be the only woman up here on this panel. It's also daunting to be the speaking person at 3:30 in the afternoon. So we'll hope to get you energized and make it through the day, and we're good to go. I'd also would like to acknowledge my deaconess sisters who are here with me and my parish nurse colleagues. So they all have been instrumental in helping me prepare what I'm going to say today. Okay. The two most significant experiences in our life are events that frame our life, birth and death. Yet we have no remembrance of our birth and no knowledge of how we are to die. Birth and death are the two great mysteries of life. At birth, we enter this world with a body that needs to be taken care of and a soul that needs nurture. The body and soul of every human being are important. Taking care of the body and soul in Christ is what parents do with their children as they are growing up, what pastors and deaconesses do with the saints given into their care, especially as they near death, what the baptized do with one another, since they bear Christ in their bodies and are so called the body of Christ, his church. As baptized Christians, we recognize life from birth to death as a gift from God to be received in gratitude. We are also called to see life as God sees it, as sacred. The sainted A.L. Berry wrote, "Human life is not an achievement, it is an endowment. It has measureless value because every individual at every stage of development and every stage of consciousness is known and loved by God. This is the source of human dignity and the basis for human equality. It must therefore be asserted without exception or qualification. No one is worthless whom God has created and for whom Christ has died." In the United States, we are blessed beyond measure with the latest and greatest in medical technology. We have medical options for care and life-prolonging treatments that those living in less advanced parts of the world just cannot even fathom. We have the gift of doctors, nurses, and others on the medical team who serve us with their knowledge and expertise. When we are sick, we go to the doctor and receive a diagnosis and treatment for our problems in hopes of curing what ails us. Yet there may come a time for some of us when all the options cannot provide a cure. Decisions have to be made, hard decisions. And many of our parishioners have come to rely on such things as advanced directives, living wills, and a healthcare power of attorney. All of these are meant to help the dying persons and their families with the difficult decisions that have to be made at life's end. As both a registered nurse, a parish nurse, and now a deaconess student, I would like to offer some thoughts about the principles I have come to value as I take care of the bodies and souls of the dying and also of their families. To frame my remarks about a baptismal ethic at life's end from my perspective as parish nurse and deaconess student, I must begin with the mystery of suffering, for this is what we enter into as we walk alongside people as they are dying. One of the great mysteries for the Christian is that what seems to be bad is often good. What appears to be a hopeless situation becomes one infused with hope. It has been said that being in control is really just an illusion that is easily shattered by sickness and suffering, and certainly shattered by death. Paradoxically, it is in Christ's death that we gain control. That is to say, we gain control by gaining Christ and all he is. Through our baptism, we become one with Christ, and his crucifixion becomes ours. He is in us, and we are in him. We embody Christ and all he is. In this great mystery of Christ's suffering and death, we begin to see our own brokenness and need. In this place of grace, we now bring Christ to others who are broken and in need. Martin Luther tells us that we are all beggars before God. We come before him with absolutely nothing to offer. We stand before God weak, helpless, and dependent on him for his gifts of grace and mercy. In this posture of humility, our eyes are open to the fact that everything we receive from God is a gift. Our very life, the forgiveness of sins, and our salvation are gifts given, not merits earned by our acts of independence and control. In humility and a poverty of spirit, we connect with others in a way that embodies Christ. Sickness, and especially dying, tends to put us in this place of helplessness, weakness, and dependency. Suffering is the great leveler, taking away our normal control resources. Suffering makes us feel we have nowhere to go, that we are dependent on mercy, Christ's mercy through others, through pastors, deaconesses, parish nurses, through family and friends. And yet, though every instinct laments this place of suffering, it really is a place of grace, for it is a place where we come to allow others to take care of us, to help alleviate our suffering and pain of body and soul. When I was a young nurse, fresh out of nursing school, I moved from Sacramento to Oakland to work in the neonatal intensive care at a local hospital. 27 years ago, the idea of providing specialized care to premature and very sick infants was budding. There was much to learn, and dare I say it, much to experiment with. And as we were saving babies, only a few years earlier, they would not have lived. And as you might know, prematurity brings with it a myriad of other physical maladies requiring more and more specialized and intensive kinds of care. All of this was both daunting and exhilarating. It was also gratifying to be able to finally have these premature infants graduate and be able to go home. The joy of seeing those babies grow and leave the hospital in the arms of their mother and father made all the interventions worthwhile. Yet I remember being confronted with the stark reality of the cost of life with one little baby in particular. Letitia was born very premature, and she spent the better part of a year in our intensive care nursery. Her fragile little life was beset with physical problems requiring much intervention and new and grand ways of treatment and much, much intensive medical and nursing care. Since Letitia had been in our unit for such a long time, we nurses got very attached to her. In fact, her parents were marginally involved, and we sort of ended up adopting her and thought of her as our own. One night I came to work after being off for a couple of days, only to find Letitia's crib empty. When I asked the other nurses where the baby was, they sort of gave me one of those, we call them long nurse pauses, and that look of exchange. And the whispered confession that basically Letitia's insurance had run out, and therefore there was no money to pay for ongoing care. So the treatments were stopped, and she died. I was horrified that a baby's life had a price tag, and a baby's death was determined about by the amount of money available, that 2 days before, her life was precious and worth saving. And the next day, this very life was now expendable because the money had run out. As a nurse who provided compassionate care, I could not reconcile this in my mind. And reflecting back on this experience, it was Letitia's death that changed my entire nursing career. Although not fully conscious of what was happening to me at the time, protecting the sanctity of life was at the heart of my nursing vocation, especially for taking care of my patients as they neared death and helping their loved ones make sense out of something I was struggling to make sense out of. This is why soon after Letitia's death, I left the NICU and transferred to pediatric oncology. Isn't that a great face? Those kids are amazing. Somehow, some way, in the face of serious and often terminal illness, I wanted to provide comfort and care to those suffering children and their families. I wanted to help alleviate fear and pain and help the parents cope with the unimaginable loss of a child, to give hope to them for their future. Perhaps it was an attempt to make sure that each child knew their life was sacred and important, that their life was not determined by what they did, how much money they had, or even how long their lifespan was, but that God had determined their worth. Some years later, I worked for home health and hospice, often providing care to those who had chronic, serious, or terminal illnesses. Again, much of what I encountered was helping people as they faced the end of life. At the end of life, people often find themselves in a condition similar to birth. They are rendered helpless, vulnerable, and in need of being cared for by others. In the course of my nursing vocation, I have come to understand these framing events, birth and life, as fundamental to my formation as parish nurse and now as deaconess student. While caring for those at either end of the spectrum, compassionate care is rendered to the fragile, to the vulnerable, to those who are completely dependent and helpless. The principles which guide my life and the care I provide to body and soul are these. Always care, never kill, as Professor Pless had mentioned. Render integrated compassion. And this is care which involves mercy, respect for life, and appropriate medical interventions. And 3, view the mystery of life always through the lens of Christ and the cross. I'd like to give you an example of what it means to always care and never kill, rendering integrated compassion and viewing suffering through the lens of cross, through the cross. The following story is real, although some things have been changed to protect the identity of the people involved. The story is also messy, for like life, sickness, dying, and even death are not neat and clean, but untidy and chaotic. Throughout this story, I'd like us to consider the following questions. How do we help people die? Now, this is not in a Jack Kevorkian sort of way, okay? So don't get all upset. But as baptized Christians, knowing that our life is not our own, that we are not autonomous, but we are connected to a community, a body, which is Christ's. And perhaps it would be better said, how do we help people live as they die? The next question is, how do we deal with the hard questions at the end of life? Like I said, death, like life, is messy and chaotic. We cannot orchestrate a good death, but we can help people and their families cope with death's disorder and darkness with a hope that lies deep within our baptismal life. And finally, how do we help the families before, during, and after the death of a loved one? When a loved one is seriously ill or dying, the family often suffers as much, if not more, than the person who is dying. How do we provide care of body and soul for these people as well? As we walk through a story, I hope to be able to share some thoughts on how we can provide compassionate care to those who suffer and who are close to death. How we help patients and families understand the sanctity of life in the midst of suffering and dying. Edward was an 83-year-old man who'd been a member at my parish since his retirement 10 years earlier. He was married and had two sons. One son lived about 45 minutes away, and the other son lived thousands of miles away on the East Coast. Carol, Edward's wife, was a small, frail woman, having endured breast cancer years earlier and never fully recovering from that disease and its treatments. And after a few years of joining our congregation, Carol's breast cancer returned. Having fought the fight earlier with this disease, and because of her frailty, she opted not to undergo further chemotherapy or radiation. The questions became not how do we try to prolong this life, but how do we help Carol live while she dies? Is it unchristian not to try every available treatment option, or is it okay to say at some point, Lord, my life is not my own, and I trust in your grace? How do the principles of always care, never kill apply? How is mercy and compassion rendered in this situation while always respecting the sanctity of life? What about the suffering that Carol would endure during this dying process? I'll never forget one hot summer day when I visited Carol. Her tiny frame was all but swallowed up in the hospital bed that they had placed in the dining room. The hospice nurse was just leaving, and I sat with Carol, held her hand, and read how St. Paul described his strength in weakness, and prayed that in her weakness, Christ would be her strength. In the world's eyes, she was able to do nothing. Yet, as the baptized community, we know differently. As I got up to leave, she said to me, "Isn't it amazing that God can still use a broken vessel like me?" It's like, yeah. Edward had his own brushes with cancer. While caring for his terminally ill wife, he had a routine colonoscopy revealing colon cancer requiring surgical intervention. And it was during this hospitalization that I really got to know him well. For serious illness often brings people to first things, the nitty-gritty of life, small talk giving way to matters of high importance like life and death and salvation. For Edward, this meant talking about Christ, his wife, and his family. One of the things weighing on his mind was that while his sons had been raised in the church, they no longer attended church, nor was the language of faith part of their vocabulary. Edward and I, along with his pastors, had many conversations with him about life and death. Fortunately, this time Edward's surgical outcome was good. He was able to return home after a few days of hospitalization to resume taking care of his wife. Several years later, after the death of his wife, another colonoscopy revealed more cancer. This time, Edward was alone and in need of care. His Holy Cross family stepped in to help. He had yet another surgery for his cancer, resulting in a colonoscopy, and now he was dependent on nurses to help him as he dealt with the reality of having feces emptied into a bag on the outside of his body. That's what you get for inviting a nurse. While this process was necessary, Edward was initially demoralized. The task of caring for this colostomy was daunting, let alone dealing with the other day-to-day demands of cooking, cleaning, housekeeping, driving. But however discouraging life was, Edward was grateful for each day that dawned, for he rested in the assurance of his baptismal life and looked forward to being face-to-face with Christ. Edward had no fear of death for himself, but he did have a fear of how his sons would cope, and he was worried about leaving them behind. He also feared the process of dying and what that might look like. But this extended time gave Edward, the pastors, and I more opportunity to talk about what sorts of medical interventions would be acceptable and which ones would cross the line. He had filled out an advance healthcare directive, knowing that no document is perfect, but wanting to make sure that if he was unable to speak for himself, his sons would know his desires in light of his faith. He hoped his choices were sanctified ones, knowing his life was in God's hands. The day came when Edward was readmitted to the hospital and was in the intensive care unit. An infection was raging through his body. He was in need of ventilator support. He was frightened beyond words, and his eyes portrayed his panic and his alarm. I spent many long hours with Edward. As I sat by his bedside, I had to confront my own fears about his condition, his helplessness, his vulnerability, and my own. I was no longer the clinical nurse that whirled around the room hanging IVs and administering meds. I was his friend, his deaconess, his parish nurse, who sat quietly beside him and mirrored Christ to him as he awoke, frightened and disoriented. I would read scripture to him, pray with him, which always seemed to give him much peace. The following devotion from the book Visitation was not only helpful to Edward as death drew near, but for others in our congregation. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And here's the devotion. Most people pray for a peaceful death, that is, a death where there is no pain or suffering. But Simeon tells of a different kind of peaceful death. Imagine waiting in the temple year after year for the Savior to appear. Then there he is, a 40-day-old infant in the arms of his mother Mary. What joy and peace. Peace that reigns between heaven and earth, because God has become flesh to take away the sins of the world. Simeon may now depart in peace. He has seen the Lord's salvation. He has held the Lord in his arms. So have you. You have taken the Lord's body in your hands and placed it in your mouth. You have taken the cup and tipped his life-giving blood to your lips. You have touched the Lord and tasted that he is good. He has given you the peace of heaven in his body and blood. Depart in peace, says the pastor, as you leave the table of the Lord, and you do. Edward, your death is the entrance into a life that never ends. When you close your eyes in death, you will be with Christ and his angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. Lord, now let this servant Edward depart in peace. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-living God, as your only begotten Son was presented in the temple in the substance of our flesh, grant that we may be presented to you with pure and clean hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord. There was palpable relief when Edward heard devotions like this from me and from his pastors, as he awoke to find someone with him at the bedside. Simple presence, embodying Christ to him and he to me, brought peace in the midst of chaos. We were doing what St. Paul called the Galatians to do, as we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. At this time, though, his sons, recognizing the seriousness of his father's condition, became much more involved. The son who lived closer had the opportunity to see his father, spend some time with him, and had some time to adjust to the seriousness of Edward's illness. The son from the East Coast came about a week after Edward had been in the ICU. He arrived to find his father in very critical condition, but he hadn't had the time to absorb all that was going on, nor had he seen his father since the death of his mother several years earlier. While the relationship between the sons was cordial, it was obvious that they saw things very differently. The son who lived far away and hadn't had time to adjust to things thought the doctor should do everything medically possible, while the other son who'd been visiting for a week thought the medical team should just let him die. Obviously, there was tension there, both of these brothers thinking they were right. Again, the questions arise. How do we help people die? How do we help deal with the hard questions at the end of life? How do we help the families before, during, and after the death of a loved one? And now we're dealing with a family who's disconnected from the faith, in need of gentle guidance and care, in need of solace and comfort in a time of chaos. Edward had always been a fighter and was open to all medical care that might improve his situation and his health, but he was also realistic about the limits of medical science and knew that at some point, enough was enough. By the time his second son had arrived, Edward was on a ventilator. Numerous IVs were dripping into his veins, and he had tubes in almost every orifice. He was intermittently alert and could still make decisions for himself. The doctors were very open with him about his status and that his prognosis was not hopeful. Edward, in trying to decide how much to subject himself to and how often he was willing to be revived, recognized that his one son was not yet ready for him to say, enough is enough. Edward decided at this point to continue very aggressive treatments, even if that included invasive procedures and ongoing artificial respiration. But despite ongoing medical interventions, including resuscitation, Edward's organs began to shut down. As was evidenced by his lab work, his vital signs, and his response to treatment. And by this time, he was not responsive enough to be able to communicate. The doctors, social worker, and nurses called a family conference, which included both the pastor and myself. It was here that we were able to help the family see the principles of always care, never kill, but recognizing that Edward was likely dying, providing integrated compassion, care which involves mercy, respect for life, and appropriate medical interventions, and again, viewing the mystery of suffering through the lens of Christ and the cross. And still, the one son was not ready to let go and let his father die. And on a personal note, I was thinking, let's be compassionate here and let this poor saint go see Jesus. It was a very difficult time to kind of deal with his family. But at the same time, Edward's son was suffering and he was in need of our care. He was not ready to let go. Finally, the day came when both the sons realized that nothing else could be done. Their father was dying. The doctor suggested taking Edward off the ventilator. If he rallied and did well, they would do everything they could. But at this point, his vital organs were shutting down, his cardiac status was poor, and he was not going to improve. The orders were given to provide comfort care. And here we were caring for Edward, not by killing him, but by allowing him to die a sacred death, since all medical signs pointed to this inevitability. The nurse, the pastor, and myself were present in the room. The family had opted not to come in. The nurse gently disconnected the ventilator from Edward's mouth, while the pastor did accommodation for the dying. The monitor showed signs of decreased heart rate, breathing rate, and blood pressure. Edward died as Pastor and I were reciting the Apostles' Creed. Tears streamed down our faces from our own sorrow at losing a man that we loved so very much. With bittersweet joy in the confidence of his new life in Christ, we said goodbye to Edward, and Pastor commended him again with words many of you know so well. Edward, go in peace. May God the Father who created you, may God the Son who redeemed you and saved you with his blood, may God the Holy Spirit who sanctified you in the waters of holy baptism, receive you in the company of saints and angels to await the resurrection of the body and live in the light of his glory forevermore. The family came in after Edward had died, and we sat with them, prayed with them, listened to them, hugged them, and began to help them with the long process of grief and loss. As we all know, the process of living and dying is not easy. Making real life and death decisions in real time is difficult at best. There is often ambiguity and misunderstandings. As pastors, deaconess, and laity, we have to face these ambiguous situations and questions. We'd all like to have black and white situations with corresponding black and white answers. But the reality is that even with guiding principles, sometimes the answers are just not clear. Sometimes there is no right answer. And how do we deal with that? How do we help families without inflicting more pain out of our ignorance or perhaps even our arrogance? When is it all right to say enough is enough? When is it okay to let go? How do we help parishioners and their families during these times? How do we help parishioners and family in their suffering while providing compassionate care? Throughout this process, we kept in mind our principles. We believe that we cared for Edward even as his ventilator was removed. Our compassion for him and his sons took into consideration the desire to do all things that were possible, respecting both Edward's desire to live and his one son's inability to finally let go by taking all appropriate medical interventions that would preserve his life. But when all of us together, doctors, nurses, pastors, deaconess, and family, discussed his deteriorating condition, the decision to let Edward live or die without the aid of the ventilator was done with much prayer. Edward's participation in the suffering of Christ and his cross was coming to an end, and he was ready to depart in peace and join Christ with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. Through the years of caring for people who are suffering, we have found this adage to be true. People don't care what you know until they know that you care. This is true for all of us who minister to the dying. The deathbed is a sacred place, a space where we enter into the holiness of another's brokenness. The deathbed may be full of fear, vulnerability, dependence, and anguish. We tread lightly but steadfastly. Our caring is intentional and merciful. It means we're willing to look into another person's eyes and not look away because of the pain and suffering we see in them. We stand beside them as the storms rage and walk beside them on this road of suffering as we slowly and surely begin to bear some of their burden, never fully taking away their burden or their suffering, but entering into it with them, assuring them of the love of our Savior and his faithful promises to us. We remain calm, peaceful, with a quiet joy, even if our own heart is breaking. And yes, we may cry with them and for them, but we're always careful not to add to their burden. Bearing one another's burdens and walking alongside someone in their suffering means that sometimes we have the answers and sometimes we don't. Yet we always have Christ and his promises to us. As we embody Christ, he is mirrored in those we visit. We see Christ in the dying body, and they see Christ in us as we read his words, remind them of their baptism, pray with them, touch them. They begin to understand that hope and eternal healing are always present and have always been present. They may just look a little different than they first imagined or prayed for. They see the quiet joy of a life hidden in Christ. This is what dying we live means in its truest and purest sense. And this actually is a picture of a baptism that we did. Dr. Just read the baptismal rites in Kenya of this little baby that we did an emergency baptism on, thinking he was dying. But I'm happy to report that two years later, I saw him this last year, and he's doing great. But the joy of baptizing in the midst of incredible suffering and impending death was probably the most amazing experience I've ever had. So I love this picture because it just says it all, I think. So that's it. Thanks.
We have about 5 minutes before we need to head over to Kramer Chapel, so if you do have any questions, we'd be happy to entertain them. Okay?
To your right, John. Thank you. Thank you both for your presentation. You can both perhaps comment on this. I have been in rooms where people are dying, Pamela, to a certain extent, a little longer than you. I guess my question is this. Is it my imagination about compassionate care by the medical system today where they make people comfortable and induce morphine into their bodies to such an extent that the morphine eventually causes their death, or is this just an imagination on my part? You don't need to respond to that if you choose not to, but I would prefer that you did.
You're the medical person.
There is this sort of, there is a fine line with morphine, but I think that in my experience in dealing with patients who are dying, there's this, can be, this unnecessary fear that we're causing someone's death. Typically, morphine is given primarily for pain control. And some of the fear is that it does slow down the respiratory rate to the point that someone dies prematurely. And I suppose there have been instances when that is true, but of all of my years of being a nurse, I haven't seen that. Typically, it's titrated so that the patient remains comfortable. It actually helps the breathing because they're not struggling so much. And so it provides a more comfortable end. Did I answer your question? Ambiguous. Some of these things are just ambiguous. Yeah, okay.
When my daughter-in-law was dying of cancer, the doctors wanted to put her into hospice care. She wanted to see one more doctor, and she was not received into hospice. Are we deciding, you know, do we make that decision then as far as, if I understand hospice, you have to stop everything. They will take everything away from you. You're deciding that I'm dying. Is there there's something I'm struggling with that, you know, in the fact that they would not help us because of that one reason. Does that make sense?
Yes, and is that right?
Go ahead.
Hospice has changed over the years since I was doing hospice, and typically with hospice, which has always been true, the doctor needs to say that you have 6 months or less to live. Now, we all know that no one can truly determine that, but that's just a generalization. People do graduate from hospice, so it is not a death sentence. Hospice is a wonderful organization that provides end-of-life care. Medicare guidelines have changed in that you, when you enter into hospice now, you agree to not further treatment options. So what they are going to do is provide comfort care. That's sort of a Medicare federal guideline now. So probably if you wanted another opinion, you would have to seek that first and then decide whether they're going to go for curative mode or caring sorts of mode. Does that help?
I'm not sure. I just struggle with the fact, because then I will have to decide that that's, you know, I'm deciding that she's going to die.
I'm not sure we decide that. I think God.
No, but
right.
Yeah, yeah, but because they take away all, I just had a parishioner die, and they take away all the medicines, everything that he was taking, and he was just...
Well, typically with hospice, though, they don't always do that, because if the medicines are helping them, unless it's chemotherapy and radiation, they won't do that anymore. But typical medications that help them feel better, like cardiac medicines, often they'll continue patients on that I don't know that particular case. Maybe you and I could talk afterwards. But
well, I'm not totally fully sure, you know, but they did take everything away from him. And they just took care of him and like medicated him to some degree, you know. To
hospice provides an incredible service for those at end of life. And I've had many patients graduate from hospice, and they're happy to kick them out of the program, and they do well for years. I mean, that's just a reality. We can't determine when someone's going to die, but hospice sometimes gets a bad rap because we think we're giving up on a patient when actually I think we're providing them with the hope of good care. But there are some horror stories out there. So.
Thank you.
Okay.
I appreciate your presentation.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Carolyn Burns, I'm an RN. I had a child that I want to talk to you about, just like the one that you have left later on. I'm also Lutherans for Life. I've been around for a while. Is there not a difference between hospices and care? And I think he kind of brought that out. We have, in my neighborhood of senior condos, people choosing one hospice care over another. Some of them go real fast. Some hang on. Maybe Pastor Pless has had some experience with some of that. I'm just wondering if not the advances in medical care, supposedly advances, have not made us the dilemma that we're in now and how we care for it and the decisions we make. Really, your situation was full of that with Edward. And beautiful things were done. I think sometimes we just have to pray and be sure we have the most, our Lutheran spiritual advisors around. Thank you both for your wonderful presentation.
Now, what happens, now somebody's gone into hospice care, what if there is suddenly a remarkable recovery?
Amen, baby.
Yeah.
Be free. Really.
I'm a lifelong Lutheran, but my mother was an Anglo-Catholic, and the doctors were ready to write her off. It looked like she was going. My wife and I canceled the trip and flew out to Massachusetts in a hurry because it looked like she was going. Well, Father heard, I got there, and there's Mom sitting up in that bed looking rosy and great, and Father heard had just been over there, and he'd given her unction. Two hours later, everything's a whole lot better, and she was supposed to be at death's door. She lived two more years.
Mm-hmm. That's great.
So what do you do? If she had been in hospice, would she have been able to get back out into regular care?
Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
Okay, I think we probably need to adjourn. So thanks again.
Very good job. Thank you.